We seek a richer understanding of the significance of these ancient phrases long ago written by Thy Spirit. May the Spirit be here as light, as teacher, as guide into truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the apostle informs us that it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets who testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1:11. The Spirit of Christ illuminated the prophets. We sometimes think that it was the Holy Spirit that illuminated the prophets. And we would be right, because the three in a mysterious way are one. But here he calls attention to the truth that it was the Spirit of Christ himself who testified before they came to pass of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now with that in our minds, let's turn to the second psalm, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Psalm 2. This is written by Christ through David. Christ was the agent of inspiration. And Christ asks the question, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Now before all this, you can repeat the word why if you want to. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and let cast away their cords from us. Now, to what application has this? Let's turn to the fourth chapter of Acts. And here we get the inspired application and explanation of this psalm. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, thrown to prison for preaching, for healing a man that was lame, scourged, threatened, now released. Verse 23 of Acts 4, being let go, they went to their own company and told them all their experiences. And when, verse 24, they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord, said, Lord, thou art God which didst make the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers have gathered themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. Now the explanation. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now this is the fulfillment. And as I have thought about the statement made by the Spirit of Christ through David long before, and then the experience through which Christ himself passed, the pathetic, saddening quality of the question Christ asked 1,000 years before his birth, when he was ready to come to dwell among men, when he was ready to lay aside all the panoply of heaven and assume the likeness of a sinful, fallen human nature, in which he was going to rise, live a sinless life, to demonstrate to man what it meant to live a life of virtue, and then to carry out a sacrifice which would give men a second chance and open the doors of the paradise of God once more to them. Why do the heathen rage? Why are they angry with me? What have I done? Why have the kings of the earth risen up against me? Why have the rulers assembled against me? Why? And let's take up an answer of that question. If you have your gospel, you might want to find Luke 23. Annas and Caiaphas, having convened an illegal Sanhedrin, had condemned Jesus Christ to death. We could spend a profitable hour on the legal technicalities of what they had done. There's a book called the Mishnah. It's the Jewish commentary on the Torah or the Pentateuch. And it explains here and there and other places various laws. How to behave, what to do, how the judges are to behave. And Maimonides has combined them all in his 610 laws. It was illegal to hold a law court in a capital crime in darkness. It must be under the sun. It was illegal to leave out certain members of the Sanhedrin and not call them to a specially convened night meeting. It was illegal to sentence a man to death the first day of his trial. It was illegal to seek to execute a man the day he was condemned. There needed to be time for mature thought and reflection. It was illegal to get false witnesses. It was illegal for the chief priest to sentence a criminal to death first. The law says that when the vote was being taken, whether he was guilty or not, it had to begin with the youngest, least influential member of the Sanhedrin. And then go out by order of seniority until finally the last word was said by the chief priest. For a high priest to tear his garments was a capital crime. This act of condemning Jesus Christ to death by the Sanhedrin broke 39 of their own law. Now Jesus is brought before Pilate. Pilate had been awakened before daybreak. He was irritated that somebody had got him out of bed. And he came hastily into the judgment hall, wondering what riot was now on his hands. And there he sees before him a man with no appearance of criminality about him. His face shone with inner innocence. His stance was one of regal dignity. And from outside, these Jewish leaders, fearful lest they might break a ceremonial law and contract some kind of uncleanness, were shouting accusations against him. They were not allowed by Roman law to execute a man they had condemned. They needed to get that execution order ratified by the Roman governor. Pilate stopped them and said, "Why, what evil had he done?" Now they knew he had done no evil. What had he done? They were disconcerted. And the less evidence that they could bring, the more loudly did they shout. And Pilate immediately read through their subterfuge, realized what they were trying to do. He recognized that Jesus was innocent. He had never met him. He had heard rumors about him. And he had been told by his wife of many of the good deeds that Jesus had done. He even heard that he had brought to life a man who had been in his grave 4 days. He knew of the healings. He knew of the lepers who had been cleansed and blind men who could see. Now this was the man who had done that. He was interested. And again he said, "What evil hath he done? What accusation bring you against him?" And even further disconcerted, because they had no accusation, they shouted, "He ought to be put to death. What has he done?" Now they didn't tell him that it was because of a religious reason that they were fighting him. So they got false witnesses who accused him of fighting against Caesar, refusing to pay tribute to the Roman government, declaring that he had worked and preached and stirred up the people from Galilee even to this place. Now Pilate heard the word Galilee, and he thinks to himself, "Good, that's outside Judea. Herod is in charge of Galilee. Let's send him to Herod." Herod happened to be paying a visit to some friends of his in Jerusalem. So to Herod's court he is sent. And Herod now suddenly finds himself confronted with Jesus. He had wanted to see him all his life. He too had heard. In fact, when he looked on the head of John the Baptist in a charger, his heart had been torn with guilt. And later, when he had heard of Christ's miracles, he had said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead." But as the months went by, he stilled his conscience, put down the feelings of guilt, filled his life with sensuality and debauchery. Today we don't call it that. We call it women and booze. Now, Jesus was in front of him. The gospel writers tell us that he was glad. There are various forms of being glad. Different words. The real force of the meaning of this word in 20th century English would be amused. He was amused. "I'm going to have some fun." So he sends out some of his courtiers and they bring in the lame and the sick and the blind. And he tells Jesus, "I've heard about the miracles you've performed. Perform a miracle. And I'll release you." Christ said never a word. Never a word. Why? What I'm saying now is an extremely important principle. Because Herod had silenced the voice of Christ's messenger, Christ had no further word for him. Shall I let that by again? Because Herod had silenced the voice of Christ's messenger, Christ had no further word for him. How careful then we should be never to silence a message that comes to us. Because for some reason we dislike the messenger. Because for some reason we dislike the phraseology in which the message was couched. And the more Herod shouted, the more Herod demanded, the quieter Christ was. Until arranged, he told his soldiers to do to Christ what they wanted to. Herod's men of war set about lynching Christ, tossed him over their heads. Each one grabbed what he could and beat upon the body until the Roman soldiers who were responsible from Pilate to bring Christ there waded into that mob and rescued him. Brought him back to Pilate. And when Pilate saw Jesus Christ again, he was dismayed. He did not want to condemn Christ to death. He had not been given any reason. But there, like baying wolves, the mob with Christ brought him into his judgment hall and demanded his death. In response, the Roman governor said, "Let me scourge him and let him go." He thought that a sight of blood, of agony, would somehow satiate their sadistic feelings, their demands for death. But the leaders of the Jews immediately read his weakness. "He's already said, 'I find no fault in him. Why scourge him?'" The scourging was the prelude to crucifying. And we have heard many times the description of a scourge. Handle like a baseball bat, leather thong, 6, 8, 10 attached to it. And onto those leather thongs, pieces of bone and metal, like barbed wire, scourging his bare back. It's possible, they tell us, historically, for a skilled lector to curl the scourge round while he hit the back so that he could disembowel the front of the person he was beating. And Christ, never a mumbling word, tied to a post, was scourged before the multitude. And yet they cried for his death. Again Pilate said, "What accusation bring you against him? Let me give you Barabbas." He had suddenly thought of something that happened at Passover time. Other governors had released a criminal at the request of the Jewish leaders, anyone they wanted, anyone that was in prison, for the little gift of the Passover. "Let me give you Barabbas. You take him away and release him." Oh, no, no, no. Crucify Christ. For the first time, the terrible word crucified, crucified, crucified. In these hundreds of people that had come to the Passover. Josephus tells us that in the first century, sometimes 2 million visitors came to Jerusalem. Crucify him. Crucify him. And while Pilate was wondering what he should do, a messenger hurried into his presence, handed him a note. Came from his wife. "I have nothing to do with this just man. I have suffered many things this night in a dream concerning him." In that dream, Pilate's wife had seen the scene that was now before her husband. Christ the innocent, with Herod's crown of thorns battered into his brow, with his torso bare, lacerated by the scourge, stood silent before her husband, innocent in his godlike majesty. And she saw beyond. She saw this being crucified. She watched him rise from the grave on the third day. She saw him ascend to heaven and come in glory. Have nothing to do with this just man. And Pilate is even more disconcerted, full of fear. What is this man? Takes him aside, talks with him, asks him if he's a king, asks him if he's God's son, asks him about his kingdom. Christ gives him some answers. But the baying wolves outside attract him. What is he going to do? Crucify him. Then he washes his hands in front of them, says, I will have nothing to do with this. Do ye to him as it seemeth good. And then he had him scourged a second time and taken out and crucified. Why did the heathen rage? And as Peter and John apply it in Acts 4, why did Herod and Pontius Pilate rage against Christ? Why? What had he done? As Christ stood before Herod in the person of John the Baptist, the divine finger was pointed at him as Nathan had pointed to David. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Why does Herod rage? He wanted his brother's wife. Anyone who stood in his way must be destroyed. And why did Pontius Pilate rage? He that is a friend of Christ is not a friend of Caesar's. Pilate wanted to be Caesar's friend. He wanted position. He wanted power. That's why he raged. And when Christ went out, he thought he had ensured his relationship with Caesar. But the truth was, within a very short time, the Jews sent a delegation to Rome and accused Pilate of other crimes. His honors were stripped from him. He was dismissed from his position. Ashamed, he came back to Rome. Anatole France is perhaps imaginary, but told the story of the last days of Pilate's life. Represents him with his wife, some beach in Italy, drunk. All his ambitions dissolved as the sand melts into the waves. Now his only consolation was the bottle. And he's lolling there, drunk. Somebody comes to him, mutual friends, introduced, says, Pontius Pilate? Weren't you the governor of Judea when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified? And between his hiccups, he says, Jesus of Nazareth? I don't remember. The light had gone out. The truth was cast in the streets, trodden down. The memory of his contact with the Messiah disappeared. I don't remember. Why did he rage? He felt Christ stood in his way. He had a program. He had his own scheme. Pilate was the center of his life. You know, I hear things today, statements today, come out of modern psychology that I don't like. I is the center. You got to do things that please you. You got to love yourself. You got to look into yourself for all the strength that you need. If you don't take care of yourself, nobody else will. And as I listen to this, I look behind the tree and see a snake. Herod wanted a life of sensuality. Pilate wanted a life of power. He could call the shots. When he passed by, everyone saluted him. For a moment, he felt Jesus of Nazareth stood in his way. You know, in the hereafter, there'll be several men who will be seen by all the universe. The 9th chapter of Romans, Paul reminds us of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Moses' time, Exodus' time, 10 plagues of Egypt time. Do you remember? Paul says, God had raised up Pharaoh for that day. If Pharaoh had fulfilled God's design that day, he would have been greater than Abraham Lincoln. One gesture instead of genocide, he had saved and restored a nation. He might have. He might have. Pilate was here for that purpose. So was Caiaphas before him. Men holding positions whose influence could have lifted Jesus Christ before the world as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God. But they didn't. There came between themselves and Christ a mirage of what they wanted to do, of where they wanted to be, of the identity that they had forged for themselves. With no thought of the identity that God had for them. And because they did, their lives went out in obscurity. More than obscurity. Execration. Opprobrium. Revulsion. Hatred. And Jesus, as he played by his spirit on the mouth, on the mind of David, the hills of Judea, 1,000 years before his birth, looking down across the centuries, saw clearly Gethsemane, Pilate's judgment hall, Caiaphas's packed Sanhedrin, Herod's debauched palace. Ask the question, why? Why? When God had such a wonderful plan, why frustrate that plan? These things are written for us, especially for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. Jesus is in our midst. Jesus the crucified, the King of the universe, wants to be King in our hearts. How do we react? Not to let him in, to allow him to rule, to invite him to call the shots. Maybe to turn away from our own plans. And those plans could be anything. They could be marriage. Anticipated marriage with somebody who doesn't want anything to do with Christ. We put Christ aside, go ahead. Maybe business. Partnership with somebody who will draw us away from truth and righteousness. Oh, I'll be able to influence him. I'll be able to help him. Be not unequally yoked. Some rise in the department, in the company. Last week, I went to buy something in the local hardware. And a man came in with 6 keys. And just across the counter was a key-making machine. And there was an elderly gentleman who was serving us. I think they've been in that business many years. He looked at the key and he says, "I'm sorry, I won't be able to duplicate this." And handed it back. And the man took out the other 5 and said, "Can you do these?" And he looked over all the 5. He says, "No." He says, "I can't duplicate these." "Well," he says, "I am the manager of such and such a supermarket." He says, "Yes, I know." He says, "What am I going to do?" "Well," he says, "you might go down and find a locksmith down the road who'd do it. But I'm sorry, we don't do it here. It's a matter of morality." You know, I looked at him and stood taller. He was a man who turned down business. Says, "Don't duplicate." He was not about to duplicate. And have you ever thought how much Judas took to betray Christ? $30 million? $300,000? You could get everything that he took to betray Christ into one trouser pocket, and you'd have room for your keys as well. Do you know, we never charge a big price for betraying Christ. It's always 50 cents a key for 6 keys. A little bit here and a little bit there. But Christ is betrayed, and we destroy ourselves. Are we going to allow Jesus Christ to to be total ruler in our lives? That's the question that I want to leave with you tonight. Why did they do it? Some paltry ambition that they never did attain. Whereas, had they accepted the Lord fully into their lives, the blessings that they could have received and the blessings that they could have been to others would be limitless. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we are sorry for those who resisted, who scourged, who raged, who washed their hands, who turned their backs, and thereby destroyed themselves. And we pray that we who think here in the sanctuary this evening on Jesus of Nazareth may not let him pass by to whatever purpose thou hast for him beyond us, but would accept him fully into our lives. Take us, Lord. Fill us. Rule us. Save us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.